So I have a question as we begin. How many of you have received a letter? Now, you know it's different. You know, letters are not bills. Letters are not real estate ads or anything like that. Letters aren't even, you know, things from the government that they seem like they're nice letters, but they're just stock letters. Letters are from people and they're individual, they're emotional often, and they're handwritten. I still have some, and I think Michelle does too, but you know, when we were in college and separated in the summertime by 1,000 kilometers from our homes, you know, we would call each other sometimes, but there's something different about getting a letter in the mail, isn't there? And you're like, oh, this is from Michelle. And I wouldn't open it right away. I had to be in a perfect spot, you know, like my day's done and you got to sit down and then you open it, you know, with a cup of coffee or whatever you have and you just savor it. And I'll tell you, Michelle doesn't seem it, but she is mushy. She is so mushy. It's like, how many times can you say, I love you, sweetheart, in this letter? I was like blushing myself. But anyway, we know what it's like to get a letter. It was in 1993 that a lady by the name of Deronda Elliott opened a suitcase in her home, brought by her mother, shortly before her mom passed away. The suitcase was old and contained letters her parents exchanged during World War II. She opened a number of letters written about a month before D-Day. Frank M. Elliott, who was 23 at the time, had left Georgetown University to join the Army in 1943, and he wrote from England to his dear wife, Polly. Their daughter, Deronda, or Dee, was a toddler at the time. And I want to just read some excerpts from these letters that Frank wrote to Polly. On May 6th, 1944, 31 days to D-Day, he wrote this, "My dearest Polly, all day I've been fighting the feeling which has been dominating me of late. I keep continually thinking of home and longing for home in the worst way. All your letters of how beautiful my daughter is becoming by the day. The realization that I am missing all these months and years of her formative growth is actually starting to gnaw in my heart. I love you, Polly, Frank." 21 days later, May 27th, 1944, just 10 days before D-Day. "My dear Polly, darn it, I would have certainly liked to been on hand when Dee goes to see her first movie. Take her to Youngstown, Pittsburgh, or Cleveland to one of those theaters with long, impressive lobbies with candy counters and attractive posters. I'll bet she will love it. Don't postpone her enjoyment until I come home, but let me know how she reacts to all the glamour of Hollywood's productions. With love, Frank." June 5th, 1944, just one day before D-Day. "My darling, this is a beautiful summer evening, and I'm sitting at the table, from which place, by merely lifting my head and looking out the window, I can gaze upon a truly silvery full moon. It's beautiful, dear, really beautiful, and it has been succeeded in making me very sentimental. I had begun to think that I was becoming immune to the moon's enchantment. So often I've looked at it without you and kept thinking to myself, it's pretty, yes, but so what? But that's not the way it really is, though. The sight of that shiny moon up there, the same moon that shines on you, it fills me with romance. And even though it's just a dream now, it's a promise of a glorious future with one that I love more than life itself. That darn old moon keeps shining for us, darling. And even now, as it increases this inescapable loneliness, it increases my confidence in the future. I truly love you." Those three words, four words, "I truly love you," would be the last that Frank would write to Polly. Because the next day on June 6th, 1944, D-Day, Frank was killed during the invasion. These letters were so moving that many years later, published in American Heritage magazine, even Bill Clinton at the time quoted from one in a speech on the 50th anniversary of D-Day in 1994. You see, letters can have a beautiful and powerful influence on us. Today, we're starting a brand new series, and it's in Philippians, and what this is a letter. And I hope we don't look at this as merely an academic exercise. This is a letter written with passion and with emotion, full of heart and meaning. It would have been handwritten at the time. It was written by a Jesus follower by the name of Paul to a rather small church plant that had begun in a city called Philippi. Now, this book that we're going to look at is only 4 chapters long, but it's a place where we're going to camp out for the next probably 8 to 12 weeks as both campuses go through this letter. And here's what the big umbrella is of the letter to the Philippians every single week, that I hope in and through this letter from Paul to the church in Philippi that we see this, the beauty and the joy of the gospel. The beauty and the joy of the gospel. You see, the word gospel simply means good news. We're looking at the good news that God loves us, that God actually loves us. On Easter Sunday, and I don't know if she's here this morning, but I think she would allow me to say this. I had a conversation with a lady who was here. And after the service outside, she comes up to me. She goes, "Pastor, good service. Loved everything about it." And she said, "I'm Muslim." She said, "My whole life I've grown up a Muslim lady. And I've grown up to understand that God is to be feared. That if we do something wrong, God is ready to punish." And she said, "I come here and I hear that God is one who loves me and he's personal." And she said to me, "I think I like Christianity better." And I said, "I would love to talk to you soon about this Jesus more." And so I'm still waiting for her. We were busy outside and I knew she had to run, but I want to take her out for coffee and talk to her about this extravagant love that God has for us, the love that Tolu and the team sang about and that we talk about often and all the time. So we're going to dive into this book, but before we do, and I start reading from chapter 1, verse 1, let's not dive in too fast. It's kind of like starting into a play with nothing around you. So what we need to do is kind of build our backdrop a little bit. You know, a backdrop of a desert, and I start talking, kind of puts you into a place of a desert, and it's much different than a body of water, like an ocean. And so we need to understand a bit of the context of the Philippian letter before we actually start into it. And so let me just help us here in week one to go into this just so that we can understand what Paul is trying to write and why he's writing these things, okay? So we're setting up the play, we're setting up the backdrops and all the decor that goes with it. So Paul wrote this particular book in the year 62 AD, which would have been about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul had traveled to a number of different areas to tell people about Jesus, and it's from these trips that he went on that church plants started. And he'd leave and another church would start, and then he'd go to another city and tell them about Jesus and leave, but this church and this remnant would start up and grow. So looking at this particular book, it's a good idea to understand a little bit about the idea of Philippi, where Paul went at least three times that we know of. So let's see the map here just for a second. I want to give us kind of a context. So just get the idea. Israel's down here. We've got Ephesus. We looked in Revelation recently where Ephesus and Colossae and all of those church letters were written. Now we're going to skip over to where Philippi is. Hopefully you can see that. And it's in the province of Macedonia. Now here's why this is important. See, the Macedonians as a province spoke Greek. They had their own architecture. They spoke Greek. Like I said, they had their own way of life. But Philippi was different. Everyone else around them spoke Greek, but the Philippians spoke Latin. You see, about 100 years ago, some of you who are history buffs here might know this, but there was a battle called the Battle of Philippi. Some of you are like, "I have no idea about the Battle of Philippi." Some of you might, I don't know. But it was essentially a civil war with Rome. Rome was battling against itself. Two men by the name of Brutus and Cassius murdered perhaps the most popular Roman leader at the time, Julius Caesar. And they wanted power for themselves. But there were two men, Mark Antony, not the singer Mark Anthony, but Mark Antony and Octavian, who joined forces and went to war against these two men and their armies, in part to avenge the death of Julius Caesar. And the battle took place just outside of the city of Philippi. So you've got Romans clashing in a Macedonian province. Mark Antony and Octavian won. And what happened there, though, is after the battle, instead of going back to all of their homes displaced everywhere, actually what many of them did is they brought their families to Philippi and said, "You know what? This is a pretty sweet place to live. It's on the coast. We've got all the luxuries of everything we need. Let's call this home and let's start something new." And so essentially the city of Philippi became a Roman colony. And with that, they brought their language, which was Latin, and they also brought their emperor worship. See, for the Roman Philippians who were there, they worshipped Nero, who was the Roman emperor at the time. This is the same Nero who had seen other Jesus followers in his day during his reign. And for some reason, Nero had a particular personal cruelty against Christians. He hated them with a passion because to him they posed a threat to his rule and to his lordship because they claimed someone else was God, not him. Nero was so passionate against them that he set fire to his own city in Rome to clear a place for his own presidential palace, and he laid the blame entirely on Christians. And in retaliation, he often had huge banquets in his honor, and for light, instead of lighting torches to light the path at his residence, he would actually set Jesus' followers on fire, impaled on poles. That's how much he hated Christians. He would also release them in Colosseums to be massacred either by soldiers or lions. He was as ruthless and cruel as an emperor as anyone in history. It's interesting that I'm sure Paul knows this. He knows that Philippi is a Roman city under the headship of Nero, and yet Paul still goes into the city of Philippi and says, guys, you know what? There's a different way. There's this person I want to tell you about. His name is Jesus, who has died and rose again. He announces a kingdom of beauty and joy instead of a kingdom of fear. So here's a question to ask. Being a strategist, it doesn't seem like Philippi would be the best place to go. Why would Paul go to such a hostile place? Why wouldn't he go to a more neutral place where there's a greater chance of not only him being accepted personally, but starting a church would seem a lot easier, wouldn't it? See, some of us know hostility. Cody just talked about it. This past spring was absolutely amazing. I've been to enough Canucks and Flames games with my Flames jersey proudly on that I've had some hostility. Of course, nothing to the biblical proportions, but I've had people who tell me that I'm brainwashing my child and, all these sorts of things, to the point where when Carter and I went back to Calgary for a playoff game last spring for the very first time, Carter's in his hometown, he calls it, of Calgary. He looks around the city, he's like, Dad, love this place. I don't know if you would actually call it brainwashing or not, but the best part was as soon as we got into the Saddle Dome, it's covered in red jerseys everywhere. And as he's looking at me with all these Flames people walking around, he goes, Dad, these are my people, Dad. And he was so excited. So he knew what it's like. And, we know what it's like to maybe in a small way, hostility, teasing. But Paul knew that if he was going to Philippi, he wouldn't just get ribbed or teased. That it actually might cost him his life. So why would he go to Philippi? Well, actually, we know why, and we're told, not in Philippians, but actually in books earlier in the book of Acts. It says there in verse 16 about going to Macedonia, which in this context is Philippi. Listen to how this happens. Five verses here, but listen to this and how it takes place. Paul and his companions... This is a few years ago, before all of this. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. It's a lot of cities, I know. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia / Philippi standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I don't know if you heard that there, but Paul is sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He has a vision that someone is standing there begging him, will you please come to our city? And while they had other plans, it says here, they concluded that God called us to preach the gospel to them. And so they detoured from where they were going, and they went to Macedonia, and they went to the city of Philippi. Now, we don't have time today to get into who the Holy Spirit is. What does the Holy Spirit do? And everything about that, that's a different sermon for a different day. But this we know, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is our encourager and our helper, the one who guides us. He guided Paul. And it's phenomenal to think that at the prompting of the Holy Spirit that God was sensitive to, that there's now a book in the Bible forever written that we read about in our day called Philippians. Because Paul was obedient to the Holy Spirit, the church would be changed forever. Which begs the question for us, are we sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Do we listen to the Holy Spirit to guide us in our day, or do we just go about doing our own thing all the time? This wasn't in the plan. But Holy Spirit, are you speaking to me? I love it. It was the Holy Spirit who prompted Michelle and I to call North Langley Community Church way back in 1999. I was fresh out of school and college looking for work, and North Lang was really the first church we called looking for some sort of internship or job. And not only was it the first church I called, but it was the closest physical church to our basement suite at the time. Who calls a church to say, hey, do you have any openings? Like, it just doesn't happen like that. But I just thought, out of the blue, I would call. And from one conversation to another, it's led to 18 years of ministry. Only two churches in our lives have we been ministering at. And it's amazing. We look back on that, and it's nothing but the Holy Spirit prompting and leading and guiding us every step of the way. So as we've looked a little bit about the backdrop now of Philippians, the last thing we need to look at is this. Why? Why did Paul write this letter? Well, see, years after he went to Philippi, Paul is writing this letter and he's in prison in Rome. Remember that Nero is emperor and that he hates Christians. This is not a good time to be a Christian in Rome. But Paul is there and he's in chains. Now, Paul is not exactly a spring chicken when he becomes a Christian. Never mind now that he's been on a lot of missionary journeys. He's getting older now. And now he's finding himself in older in years, and he's lived a full life of missionary work, planting new churches and suffering in Jesus' name. And after all this suffering, he's here in prison, awaiting trial. Now, we have to understand that Roman prisons weren't exactly like Canadian prisons. They didn't spend millions of dollars making sure everybody was kept fed and happy and content and busy. There wasn't beds. There was no outside time. There weren't computers or gym equipment. There wasn't even food to give the prisoners. If you were a prisoner in a Roman jail, you relied for life on the goodwill of others. You didn't have a daily ration of meal coming to you. So someone from the outside had to come and bring you food, or you would beg the guards for some of their food, which they would probably never give. People died of starvation in a Roman jail because there was no food plan. There was nothing. And so the church often came through for people who of their own who were in jail. And this is what happens. Paul's in jail, and the church in Philippi that he started years ago go, hey, we heard Paul is in prison. We need to take care of him. And so they send one of their own, a guy by the name of Epaphroditus, who actually risks his own life. It's probably not easy going through as a Christian to a prison saying, I'm bringing food to a prisoner in the name of Jesus. But he comes with a gift. A financial gift. He brings food, care items, and the gift of himself. He brings a care package. He brings companionship and the gift of presence. In other words, he doesn't just drop it off with the main gatekeeper and say, see you later, but he goes in and spends time with him, prays with Paul, speaks words of love to Paul from on behalf of the whole church in Philippi. And Paul, essentially what he does in Philippians is writes one great big thank you letter. He receives all of these things, and he just says, as Epaphroditus is now gone, he writes this letter. Dear Philippians, thank you for what you've done. And so we're going to get into this. Maybe you're thinking, finally, into verse 1 here. But we have to understand this. It's the beauty and the joy of the gospel. And Paul is essentially writing a thank you letter. But he's also saying this. Hey, while I'm writing this letter, can I just share a few more things with you? And we're going to get into those in the weeks to come. But this is what Paul says. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now. And being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I thank my God every time I remember you. Essentially, this is a love letter of sorts. Obviously, a different love than that Frank wrote to Pauli in World War II, but it's a love letter expressing his soul and his emotion. It's interesting, as I said earlier, Paul spent time with the Philippian church at least three different times. And I would guess from the way that Paul speaks to the Philippian church, Paul would probably say this: I'm not allowed to play favorites because every church plant is my favorite, but I'll be honest, the church in Philippi is my favorite. Because we're almost like kindred spirits here. We're partnering for the gospel. We suffer for the gospel. But we are joined together. And that's why he spent more time with them than almost any other church in the New Testament that we read about. And the love that Paul felt for them is reciprocated. In fact, one of the trademarks Paul uses when he starts his letters in almost every single letter that Paul writes is this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, da 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 da. But notice here that it's absent in Philippians. It's because he doesn't need to establish his authority or his title. This isn't necessarily a formal letter. It would almost be me writing a letter to Jamie or emailing Jamie and saying, Jamie, this is Jeff Renault, pastor of Yorkson Church Campus. I want to say, brother, how are you doing today? And he'd be like, is this a joke? Jeff, it's just me, Jamie. Why don't you just talk to me as Jamie? And I think that's what we see here. Instead of Paul saying, Paul the apostle, he's like, everyone at Philippi, this is me, Paul, and I'm writing to you this letter, and I want to share with you. There's a closeness and affinity that is shared between Paul and the Philippian church. Paul says, you know what, guys? I love you. And he follows up his words with his visits and boasting about the Philippian church to others, of which it happens in the New Testament. We don't have time to go through it. But he actually exhorts other churches to say, why don't you be more like the Philippians? Why don't you be more like the people in Macedonia who are like this? They're generous and they love Jesus and they're persevering people, all of these things. But you can tell he's got an obvious passion for these people. He says, I love you, and he follows it up. The church in Philippi, in reciprocating that, tells Paul, we love you too. And we're going to back that up, actually, by sending one of our own to risk his life to bring you things so that you can live. If you're not convinced, look at this in verses 7 and 8 of Philippians 1. It says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. In other words, if I had it my own way, guys, I would be out of these chains and just be with you. Whether it's a meal or walking down a road, we're sharing fellowship, we're sharing enjoyment and community together. I would long for that. I would long for that. And I think here, under the umbrella of the beauty and joy of the gospel, we start to see a little bit of what Paul's writing about in this first passage. And it's about Christian community. It's about the beauty of Christian community. He says, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. We start to understand the heart of what Christian community is all about. See, I don't want to stand too much on a soapbox. I'm on a stage, but I don't want to put a soapbox here and stand up too tall and start preaching all of this today, but I do think that our concept of church is so much different than it was in Paul's time. The Philippian church and their understanding of community is just so different than ours. For them, it wasn't a once a week thing that they gathered in a home or a building and sung some songs. Being a part of a Christian community and a church to them was actually sharing life together. And some of us do that. We're not just a bunch of individuals here who gather and have coffee and say good morning. Hey, the Jays won or lost, or it's turning springtime. That's great. Hey, see you later and see you in 7 days. There are people, like a lot of us, and it's growing, who actually share lives with one another. And I love that. But it's something that is actually, I think, a little bit counterintuitive in our culture. We are a garage door open and closed kind of culture with high fences, and we stick to ourselves. The New Testament church would not have understood this. It would have been so foreign to them to understand fences in a backyard or actually different places in life that they have their own. It's kind of like a milkshake in a blender. You know, you put the ice cream and the milk and the chocolate sauce, and once it's blended together, you cannot take that and start separating the chocolate sauce from the milk from the ice cream. Thank goodness we can't do that, right? It's all together, and it is now something completely different. When someone began to follow Jesus and go to a New Testament church, they would only understand it in the context of community. You could not pull it apart. It was always community. For the New Testament Christians, community was church. It wasn't just part of church. Check this out as it goes even one step further in 1 John, this idea of Christian community. It's spoken here. It says, we love because he first loved us, God. Listen to these bold, somewhat audacious claims about Christian community. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or a sister is a liar. I looked up that word. I'm like, seems pretty severe. What's the Greek origin of that? You know what it is? Liar. It's liar. He is telling something false. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Now, does this mean we're going to group hug after every service together and go home singing Kumbaya? No. Are we allowed to have conflict as Christians? Of course. It doesn't mean always happy, happy, joy, joy. But there is an instruction here that we have to take seriously. This verse is saying, think about what this verse is saying. It doesn't say, love God as best you can, and what's left over, try to love someone else. It says, if you detest the person beside you this morning, then your love for God is not genuine. Did you get that? If you were sitting there with your arms crossed saying, I will not talk to this person beside me, there's no way, but you say, I love God, and I raise my hands in worship, something is wrong here, friends. So say to the person sitting beside you, I don't hate you. I like you. Just kidding. But in other words, our love for God, understand this, our love for God doesn't show our love for others. It's actually the other way around. Our love for others shows our love for God. Again, this concept of Christian community, of what this means of shared lives, is so foreign sometimes to us that we separate them so easily. Our love for others shows our love for Jesus. It must be rooted and attached in him. And so let's understand this. Knowing that we have a tension in our culture of busyness, of loneliness, of, so many pegs on our Lego thing that we just can't keep filling it. I understand that there's so many tensions that we have with community. Maybe we're introverts and we don't want to get to know people. I don't know what it is. But let's understand this idea of community, this community that Paul just oozes out to the Philippian church and they just ooze back to him. Let's understand a few examples here and understand the tension. Because on one side, we've got ourselves. On the other side is community. One of these aspects is care. Do you see the way the Philippians cared for Paul? They didn't just send something in the mail, but they actually sent somebody. Because they're speaking more than just the things that they gave him, but the person who comes with him. The love they had for God is clear. They came together in caring for him. We have an amazing care pastor at our church, and that's Ben. And I don't say that just because he's a friend of mine, but Ben rocks. Ben, you're over there somewhere, aren't you? Are you still here? He's right there. Yes, he's like, thanks. Yep. Ben, can you stand in your chair for a minute? No, I'm just joking. You don't need to do this, but I want to brag on Ben because Ben, before he even started in his position officially as pastor of care and young adults, Ben was someone who would always go and meet needs first to people. He would always be the one to go visit them, whether it was bringing lunch or supper to someone or just the presence of Ben to have coffee with someone. And just time and time again, I had people email me and say, oh, Ben came to my home. I'm so encouraged. Thank you, Ben. And I would pass that on, and it was so amazing to see. But here's our temptation. If there's a care issue in our church, Ben will be standing at the back, and please just write down your needs, and he'll take care of all of them, okay? Because Ben is our pastor of care. Thank you, Ben. We appreciate that. Amen. See, that's not our role as Christians. Our role of care is actually for all of us in caring for everybody around us. And how we care for those in our lives is the evidence of our love for God. And so I want to ask us, and with the tension of our own life and our own schedule and understanding that, I'm knee-deep in it right now, but it's this, is the Holy Spirit prompting you to care for someone this week in a tangible way? Who needs a phone call? Maybe a 5-minute phone call to say, I'm thinking about you and encourage you today. Who needs your listening ear? Who needs a meal? Who needs some help in finances that you can help? Michelle and Daria, you guys shared so well about this lady from Celebrate Single Mom last year. And I love that she's on a journey understanding faith and not there. And we still have the privilege of sharing the gospel with her through meeting her needs as far as getting organized in her home and just being there in the ministry of presence. It shows in practical ways that we care. And through that, we say, God, we love you. Who needs prayer this week? Who needs to come into your home this week, even though your busy schedule is full? Maybe your house isn't necessarily all tidy, but who needs an invitation to dinner? What missionary that NLCC supports needs a letter from us this week? If we have children, what child needs our special attention this week? Or what parent or grandparent needs a hug, a phone call, or a visit? The last one quickly here I want to talk about is time. And I think this dovetails so well into care. But Paul made time for the Philippian church, and they reciprocated that to him as well. And how can we take time for people this week? See, so many times we walk into a place and make immediate judgments, don't we? And church is often a place of that as well. And it's hard. It's hard to make good first impressions all the time. I got a letter some time ago, an email from someone who said, it's my first and only time at your church. I was like, wow. And he listed in there everything that we did well and that he liked. But he said this, he said, I'm not coming back anytime soon because no one said hi to me during the mingle time. No one talked to me after the service. And part of me is saying this, you know what? Give us a second chance, please. Give us a third chance because it's a two-way street. And you know, I tried not to be defensive at all. But there is this understanding that we try to do our best, but it's not going to happen instantaneously. Community is a two-way street. And often our first impressions aren't great, but once we get to know people and forgive us and do all these things, that there are people here today who are part of community. We're not just attending church, but we are part of community. You see, satisfaction at music or coffee or sermons might be the reason people go and stay at churches or leave. But when people get connected and join in community, something changes. And please don't hear me, this is a sell job for Yorkson, that you just need to stay here for the rest of your life and you'll be happy. If it's not, then I hope you find somewhere else, which is a community that you can plug into. But a community is more than just attending. A community is sharing lives with one another. Community is the beauty of the gospel expressed in people. And I don't think this can be microwaved, to be honest. But we need to understand it's both time and vulnerability that this beautiful thing called community takes place. To quote the longer quote from what Talu read earlier, to understand a little bit more about Christian community as well, that we're imperfect people. And I love this quote. He says, every time you go to church, you're confessing again to yourself, to family, to the people you pass on the way there and to people who will greet you there, that you don't have it all together and that you need their support, you need their direction, you need accountability, and you need some help. We need the love that is shared in the church. And I think this speaks strongly to anyone who might say that their church is the golf course or the hiking trail on a Sunday or wherever they go, that's their church. Or even those who only take church in on TV. Because what we're saying is that we don't actually need each other. And it was Mother Teresa who said this. She said, if we are afraid and alone and dejected, it's because we've forgotten that we belong to each other. Again, somehow we've extrapolated the milk and the ice cream and the chocolate sauce that we live lives just by ourselves, and that church is part of that. We are a community. And let me say this. I'll be maybe a bit biased, but I love our church. I love our campus here. I love what God has created and is creating week by week. I love coming here on a Sunday morning and at 7 o'clock to see people starting to arrive. And by 7:20, having 15 people around here transforming this place from a gym to what it is now. I love seeing the camaraderie that takes place and the faithfulness that we have in people week in and week out coming here, not begrudgingly, but saying, I get to serve. And there's some synergy that takes place there because a community forms within these 15 people that change week to week. How was your week? It was hard. Can I pray for you? Sure. What's going on? And we tell jokes and we actually share lives together even before church begins, our official service. And then we have our tech people, and they're so amazing back there making sure that we have sound and it sounds good, that we have things that we can look at on the screen. I love our coffee people who come and make good coffee. Bless you guys especially. It reminds me that God is good. But can you imagine that if we didn't have coffee on a Sunday morning? It's like, okay, we can get by without it. But it just, it's a hospitality feel to it. Of going, you're not just coming in to learn and sit and go home, but we can enjoy and savor something good together. I love Stephen Lael and every single person who serves in children's ministry. And how they set these rooms up to welcome children. To do so much more than just babysit them while the adults spend time together. But to teach and share the love of a Heavenly Father with our children. How amazing is that? And I say this not to berate anybody or guilt anyone, but we need help. The good news is that we had more kids last week than we've ever had. We had 70 kids only from birth to grade 5. And that's on top of the 20 people that Cody talked about that were in youth. So 90 people, grade 12 and younger, in our church. It's amazing. Love it. We want to see that continue to grow. But I will say this unapologetically. We need help to see that happen. I asked Lael, how many people do we need to have sign up and go, I'll commit to 2 weeks out of a month in serving? And she said, if we had 6 people today, I would do cartwheels on the stage. 6 people. 6 of us who are sitting right now and not part of a community in serving to go, I count me in. I'm here. Because I know it's not just about me receiving at church, it's about giving as well. Because it's part of what community is. And it's not just doing our time, it's spending time with kids. Last week, as Tim preached, I had the opportunity, I had some free time, because I wasn't preaching, to go and help out. So they needed someone else in the nursery, and I spent time in the nursery. And I spent time with little Carter, not my son Carter, but this little 14-month-old. He kind of had a bit of a snotty nose and didn't want it wiped, and brought me back a few years to our kids. But as soon as I put him down, he starts crying, and so I'm like, oh, okay, you're one of those? Okay, we're just going to walk for an hour together. This is awesome. And it reminded me that even in doing that, that I get a chance to share God's love in a practical way with him. And it's not like, oh, whoa, you know, that was my very first time in children's ministry, but it was great. And it's a beautiful gift that we have to share ourselves. So if you're not serving in community, you're missing out. Community speaks so strongly throughout this whole book, this letter that Paul wrote. And I want to finish off with a prayer. The prayer that Paul finishes off this section with to the people in Philippians. I think it's a beautiful prayer. He says this is my prayer to you. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for Paul and the passion and the emotion that he wrote this letter to the church in Philippi. God, that we get to go through this and look through it in the weeks to come. God, thank you for the beauty and joy of the gospel that we will see and that we see in our lives today. Father, I pray that you would help us see the beauty of community that we have around us, of shared lives. And God, maybe for those who are on the outside today, maybe we've been here for 18 months or just it's our first day, but God, I pray that you would speak to us, not only to receive community, but to be community to others. Because this is how you've designed it. This is part of the fabric of our faith and fabric of who we are as human beings. And God, thank you that you are the center of all of this. Father, thank you that you love us and that we can have a chance to love you and love each other more deeply. Thank you, Lord. Amen.